Hey, before we jump into kind of looking at our series called Revive, I want to just bring you up to date a little bit or up to speed on our Advent conspiracy. Just to remind you, we desire for it to be above and beyond your tithe. But guess what? God's money is your money that he's given you, and you get to do with it what you want. So you just seek him and let him show you. But with Advent conspiracy, everything we'll give on Thursday night, or on Saturday night, I'm sorry, is we'll go to that. But you can give now, you can give after the new year, you can give when you want to, just make sure it says Advent Conspiracy. And so we're really wanting to touch a world in crisis. And I tell you the truth, I just would like to kind of block out the world so often, and some often I do. But the reality is the world is in crisis. I don't know if it's a bigger crisis than the world's ever seen, during wartime and whatever, but the world's a little bit of a crazy place right now. So here are the things that God put on our heart through our relationships out there on the mission field. So these are the projects that we've selected. We want to be a part of the feeding program. It feeds somewhere between 80 and 100 kids 7 days a week, one meal a day, rice and beans with a little bit of merengue put in there. Merengue is a leaf off a tree that they dry and they grind it into powder, and it's got a lot of protein in it. And they put it in there to help kids in the poorest part of the poorest part of the poorest part of Haiti. And so we want to do that. There's a women's program that started up, and we have been the financiers of that in a place that devalues women and girls at a unique level. And so we love being a part of that. There's also a seventh grade classroom in Lebanon that we want to build. There's a school there that's helping with education and with medical things. And they don't have a seventh grade. And so we're going to want to build that and hire a seventh grade teacher to teach those kids that are these are mainly Syrian refugee families who are living in the Baca Valley in Lebanon. And life is hard. It's challenging. We also want to provide for a ramp and a bathroom for New City Fellowship here in North City that we're connected to. And then after that, there is a project administrator in Lebanon that we would like to finance if we could. And the last one is to put a new roof on the nurse's dorm in Haiti. There are these gals that come and go through nursing school, and they work at the hospital that the Wesleyans have, but they need a place of dignity to live. And so we in the past have already invested in this property, but the roof is getting destroyed, and so we would like to put a new roof on that. Altogether, that's $42,000, which is that's a lot of money for our church. And so whatever the Lord leads you to do, right? It's not a goal. We'll just say, Lord, here's what's on our heart. We'll see what you do. So just want you to know, okay? This past week, we had a meeting of the missions team. And when I walked away from it, or I really drove away from it, I was just amazed at the amazing privilege that God has given us to be connected to the world through some relationships that we have in this church. And I couldn't even find words to express how marveled I was at the privilege that we have as people and how you guys have been so incredibly generous. So I just thank God for that, okay? All right, well, let's jump into, we are wrapping up our series called Revive. To be revived would mean to be this, is to come back to life if you've been dead or been unconscious. That's what we call revival, right? You're going to be revived from that. And so we're kind of applying that spiritually. And the acrostic here has been one we've been working through. We're going to wrap it up today. But just to remind you really quickly, because I don't want to just do the last piece. I want to say, okay, let's look at the whole thing real quickly and then grab the last piece. And this is the whole thing on revive or revival. We didn't want to manufacture it. We bring in some big loud stuff and make sure we emotionally charge you up and everybody gets all fired up, and then 2 weeks it means nothing. But over the next several weeks, months, maybe even years, that God might use this in each one of our lives to move us to a new place, right? So in this revive, it stood for this acrostic. First of all was to repent. We'll touch on it in a second. In fact, I'm going to give you the definitions in a moment. To repent. Secondly is to exalt Christ. If you're going to repent, then you have to go somewhere and put your focus on something else, and it's going to be Christ. The third is to value his inherent kingdom, to value then what he is all about. If we're going to exalt him, we got to say, not only do I want to focus on you and love you, but I need to love what you're all about. We'll come back. To intercede. This is on the most part to intercede in prayer for people. And then the next one last week was to volunteer. That means to intercede with your presence and getting involved and touching the lives of people. And then the last one today will be evangelism. We'll talk about that. So here's repent. Repent means that we will grieve more about our own sin than we do about others. That we'd be brokenhearted about the way we live, the things we do, the things that cross my heart, the things that cross my lips, that dishonor God. And I need to head in a new direction, to change, to turn, to really grieve. And I'm willing to turn away from that. The next one would be to exalt Christ. If I'm going to turn away from my own sin and repent, then it really, we can just turn and try to get more religious, but we just sang about it. That doesn't really work. But to come face to face and exalt Christ for who he is, be captured by his majesty and his rightful authority in my life and in the world itself. And if we're going to turn and face him, then we have to value inherently what he's all about. So to value the kingdom, to understand his grace and his truth, and that God is so attractive that we want our lives to be aligned with what he's all about. That he is so meaningful to us that it would change the way what I'd value on the inside. Then to intercede. As a result, if we're going to value that we would intercede and pray for those around us, in our schools, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the government. You keep going. We're just to pray for people because it matters. And we would begin to really value them. And then today, last week we talked about volunteer. That means when we get involved in seeking the welfare of the community in which we live and in the circles in which we run, that we would seek their good and just trying to find a way, any way, however, to bless them, build them up, encourage them, value them, and seek the welfare of the place in which we live. And not just here, but around the world. That's really what Advent Conspiracy is all about, isn't it? It's seeking the welfare of people around the world in very specific places that we've been connected to. And now evangelism, we're going to talk about today, it's to have a heart to share the undying hope that we have graciously been given by Christ through his sacrificial love. So real quickly, though, I wanted to say, okay, what is evangelism? I mean, in some ways, it's such a great word. In other ways, it's kind of people kind of take a deep breath and go, oh, evangelism, no, thank you. You know, what is it? How do we define it? So I've got some definitions here, you know, that maybe we can look at and say, oh, yeah, that rings true, or at least I get it. Here's the first one. Evangelism is badgering people about God and giving answers to questions they're not asking. Okay, now you got to admit it. That fits, doesn't it? It feels like it. Yeah, I'm just badgering people. I'm being a pain in the backside. And I'm giving them answers to things that they're not asking. And they're like, hey, thanks. No, thank you. I don't really care. You're weird. You're a religious nut. Why don't you move on? Right? Let's be honest about it. Okay, here's another one. Trying to advance a religious narrative that actually and simply is perceived as a clever myth that tickles the ignorance of gullible people. Right? That's the way our world looks at it. You're just trying to kind of take your religious thing, shove it down my throat, and really, it's only stupid people who would believe it anyway, so get that out of my face. Right? Okay, Quest, here's how we define evangelism a little bit. Evangelism is do good works to build goodwill to share good news. Now, let me just be clear here. To do good works, that is really simply integrity. That's building integrity is to do good works. It's not evangelism. Doing good works, though, has integrity to it. To build goodwill is about credibility. You have to have credibility sometimes. You build goodwill with people. And so it's all about integrity. And then to share good news is evangelism. So we want to be all about integrity, credibility, and evangelism. So here's a couple of other definitions maybe for evangelism. First, a dialogue, and rather than a monologue, it's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. A dialogue between people concerning the meaning of life and solutions to the brokenness of mankind. It is a dialogue between people concerning the meaning of life and the solutions to the brokenness of man. Right? I like that one. Here's another one. Guiding a meaningful investigation as to what life would look like if God took center stage and we took our cues from Him. Right? I think I like those. I mean, I grab onto those. I can live with that. I can move with that. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought that they still fell short. Because in the Greek word for evangelism means this. It means bringing the good news. Bringing the good news. And in fact, the word for the evangelist is the bringer of good news. And so I began to ask myself, what good news? What is the good news? And how good is that news? What does it really address, really? And I began to think, you know, maybe the good news would be to say to the world, God loves you. God loves you. You know, for some people, that is going to go a long ways in evangelism. And for other people, it doesn't go that far. They go, oh, that's great, thanks. I don't really need His love. My life's okay. Do what I want to do. He loves me? All right, whatever. Maybe, maybe not true. Or for some people, you say, hey, I love you. And you go, man, that's really cool. Thank you so much. You don't actually know me. You don't live with me. You don't really, you only know what I show you. And you love that. Great. Problem is, I might, if I really showed you who I am, you probably wouldn't say that. So God, if you love me, it's because you really don't actually know me. And so therefore, I think I'll move on. It doesn't move me that much. I wonder if there's something more profound, deeper, what's going on in life. And so here's a definition I'm going to work for today. It's to gladly and humbly bringing the good news. To gladly and humbly bring the good news. And what's that good news? Well, let's just add one more line here. Of God's sacrificial love. Not only of God's love, but of His sacrificial love. He sacrifices to love me. And I think, oh, wait a second. It's starting to get a little uncomfortable for me. What do you mean you sacrifice for me? Am I that bad that you have to sacrifice? And I don't really like that, right? But it's to gladly and humbly bring the good news of God's sacrificial love. Now, here's you guys, this is the hard part. But I think it's more accurate as to what evangelism really is. Here it is. Which is capable, this sacrificial love is capable of delivering mankind from the wrath we deserve, and which gives us an undying hope for today and for eternity. Now, you guys, let's be real here. Me too. When I started wrestling with this concept this week of God's wrath, that wasn't, I mean, we don't really like to go there, do we? What do you mean God's wrath? You'd be stunned at how often in the New Testament the word wrath in relationship to God is there. Of God's wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about that, my immediate thought is either for myself or for others, I'm going to think, what are you talking about? God's wrath, this mean, vindictive, cold-hearted, mean-spirited God who simply wants to pour wrath on people. That's not very attractive. But the Bible is full of the wrath of God. Now, you guys, I'm not sure I ever dreamed of giving a sermon on God's wrath. It's like, really? You want to do that? But I have to admit that I think I've grown up in sometimes in an evangelicalism that soft-pedaled the love of God and forgot that it was a response to His judgment out of His pure holiness. And we don't talk about it very often. I'd rather give you a fluffy, but there's a temptation to give you some fluffy-duffy love of God. He thinks you're the coolest thing since sliced bread. But then deep down inside of us, we know something's missing, don't we? Because I face myself every morning in the mirror also. I know what I'm like. I know what happens inside of me, deep down inside of me. But this sacrificial love of God is capable of delivering us from that wrath that we deserve, that I deserve. And then all of a sudden, this is really, really good news. If I deserve the wrath of God. Now, let's say there's a part of man, what I call, and what Francis Schaeffer calls the mannishness of mankind. There is a beauty to our creation, right, in God. That he has made us to be moral beings. He's made us to be rational beings. He has made us to be creative beings. He has made us with a capacity to love. That is the mannishness of man. That is the beauty of man. But there is also, and we all know it and see it, in the newspaper, on the radio, in our political systems, when we look in the mirror, there is also a cruelty to mankind. The ability to hate and to kill. The ability to demean and devalue. And it so violates the nature of God that not only does it violate his own holiness, but his holiness is to establish the goodness of man. His holiness is to be kind of borrowed by us to do mankind well. And yet the scriptures are full of the violation and the cruelty that we do to one another. You know, and I think, well, wait a second, I'm not that cruel. Here's the deal. I think when we face the wrath of God, we forget, we think that he's not as good as he is, and we think we're not as bad as we are. And somehow we will meet in the middle. And if we meet in the middle between his lack of goodness and my lack of badness, then I actually don't need him. I simply need myself. But if I understand my broken world, my broken nature, my broken character, and I understand the holiness of God, then I understand why he would say it's unacceptable. Because what you're doing violates me and you hurt people with it. You violate one another as a result. And my heart breaks for that. Now, we could all say, God, may your wrath be on those who have been the horrible. The Khmer Rouge of Cambodia, the millions that they kill. Hitler, Stalin. You just keep going. But what about the hate that I carry in my own heart? Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should not murder anybody. And I'm telling you it's true, but I tell you this. Anyone who says, Raka, you worthless trash. You're worthy of hell, Kevin. He takes it to the heart, doesn't he? And we understand the brokenness of our heart. But here's the deal. This God's sacrificial love is most uniquely demonstrated in the birth, in the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That's his sacrificial love that allows us to have, he's capable then of delivering us from the wrath that we deserve to this undying hope, both for today and for eternity. So quickly, I want to walk through a couple of passages. New Testament, that clearly help us understand what this is all about. Look at Colossians chapter 3. He writes this in the very beginning of that chapter. If then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Stop seeking the things that are below, the crummy of life. But seek the things that are above, seated at the right hand of God. Wow. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you're a believer, you have died. Remember baptism? You go under dying with him and you come up out of there with life that he has given you. You have died to self, lived to him, and here it says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, whoa, that's big, Christ, who is your life. He is the fulfillment of your life. He fills you to every piece. The Christ who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Not because we deserved it, right? Not because I earned it or got there because I'm cool, because I'm not cool. But he gives us to us, and he brings us with him in glory. Now look at this. So he says, as a result of that, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he's going to list some things. Sexual immorality. You guys, our world is so defined by sexual deviance. It's amazing. And it's not just them out there. It's our own struggle. We'll, in a couple of months, talk about children. We live in a world that devalues children, has overly sexualized them. You guys, it is so abhorrent. It's, I mean, it turns our stomach, much less turning the stomach of God. But the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passions, the evil desires, the covetousness, which is idolatry, putting everything else in the place of God. And then look at this. Let's box it. Verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He will judge it. It's coming. Like, wow, maybe God is better than I thought, and maybe I'm worse than I thought. Look at this word wrath. Let's just kind of define it here for a second. It's a Greek word, orge. The definition is this. It's an impulse or a wrath. The usage is this. It's an anger or a wrath, a passion, a punishment, a vengeance, if you will, to team up, swelling up constitutionally to oppose something. It is a settled anger rising up from an ongoing fixed position. See, God has never changed. He's in a fixed position as to what is right and what is wrong. And when people violate that, there is a steadiness and a consistency that swells up to deal with that. It goes on. This settled anger proceeds from an internal disposition which steadfastly opposes someone or something based on extended personal exposure, solidifying what the beholder considers wrong or unjust or evil. Continues, orge comes from the verb orgao, meaning to team or to swell. It is thus implies, and I love this part, that it is not a sudden outburst, but rather referring to God's fixed, controlled, and passionate feelings against sin, evil, and disintegration of his design that comes from his holiness. It is a settled indignation. That's what violates the design of God, is what he stands clearly against. And his design, Romans would tell us, his design, his will, is both good and acceptable and perfect. And anything other than that not only violates the will of God, but violates the love of man. It's not loving to affirm what ought not to be affirmed, because it helps people head down a road of greater destruction. It's crazy. Let's go to verse 7. He continues kind of describing this life. He says, in these you too once walked. All those things, we used to walk in that too. He says, so don't get that's where gladly and humbly sharing the sacrificial love of God. I mean, none of us deserved anything more, right? This is where I walked in life. For these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Vengeance, rage, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Golly, even lying to each other seems to be a big deal. Seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That's what we're supposed to be like. So as a result, verse 11, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. He changes everything. Sin ruins everything. Christ solves everything. Now, does that mean our lives are just like, hey, now we're slick and we're perfect and we're still walking through. We can't wait for the Lord to come back someday and make it all right. But there is a new life in Christ because the wrath of God is taken on him. The word propitiation it often is connected to Christ. Propitiate means that not only God does not excuse us, but he takes his punishment for sin and he removes it from us and puts it on Christ. He is the satisfaction because he paid for it. He didn't excuse it. He forgives it by taking it on himself. I love the image of us having a robe, and our robe is tattered and dirty and crummy and rotten, and his is beautiful. It's like it's blue. That's why we chose blue. It's a royal color of his majesty. And what Jesus does is when I arrive before the Father, he comes and he says, Kevin, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take your robe and I'd like to put it on myself, and I'm going to take my robe and I'm putting it on you. And I'll wear yours. And I'm going to wear those of all mankind. And I'm going to die on a cross because of it. Because God's wrath has to be satisfied, and I'll satisfy it with my own death. A death only he could do. I couldn't die for you. I have my own sins to pay for. Right? I couldn't go die. But Jesus could. And because he didn't have any of his own sins, he took all of ours. And he satisfies the wrath of God. Wow. And that we're all one in Christ. Wow. That's incredible. Look at this. You guys, here's another passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. This is Paul and Timothy and Silvanus who are writing to them. They visited them in Thessalonica. They left and they're writing them a letter. And he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. He's going to remember these three things. Highlight it. He says, we're going to remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Box this next part. In the Lord Jesus Christ, your steadfastness of hope is in him. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you in several things. Here, highlight it. It came not only in word, but it came in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. This message of God's love for mankind to remove the wrath of God came with incredible power, right? And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and in the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, northern Greece. Wow. Now look at this. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. You guys are now famous for your faith in Christ. Everybody's talking about it all over that part of the world. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Isn't that what we're doing today? That we live in this hope of the living and true God, and we're waiting for his return. We ought to be sitting on pins and needles. He's coming back. Now, I don't know if he's coming back in our lifetime. I'm not sure. But he's coming back. And my life's just a little blip on the radar screen, right? I mean, compared to the world, my life's just a boom, just a little poof. You know, a little, hopefully it's not a downer part. It's a, you know, on the EKG, hopefully it's an up part, you know, but it's just a little deal. But man, it's worth it. It's a life he gave me. It's a life he's given us. And he says, man, wait for my return. For to wait for his Son from heaven, who is raised from the dead. Now look at this, box this part. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You guys, that's good news. That's really good news. He has delivered us from the wrath of God. Not because God is a mean, ugly, vindictive, ridiculous, low life. It's because he is holy and he wants that for you and I. And he hates what I do to people when I sin. He hates that because I hurt people and I violate him. So let's go back to our definition here. To gladly and humbly bring the good news of God's sacrificial love that's most uniquely demonstrated by Christ, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Because it is capable of delivering you and I, mankind from the wrath that we deserve, which gives us an undying hope for today and for eternity. That's good news. Not only do I love you, but I'm going to give myself for you fully. I'm going to die for you. The thing you could never do for yourself, Kevin, I'm going to do for you. And I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set you free to be all that I created you to be. And part of that is to love people, right? Isn't that what Jesus called us to do? The greatest commandment? The thing that covers all the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, the whole thing. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. Love me and love that neighbor. That neighbor might live with you. That neighbor might live next door to you. That neighbor may be of a different racial background. That neighbor might violate everything you think is right. And he says, I'd like you to love him. And I want you to love me because from me I will give you the power to do this. So where do we go from here? What do we do? Here's the deal. We possess the good news for a cure for the terminal illness that mankind has. Right? It's a terminal illness. You know, if I had cancer, and there are people in this room who are struggling with it and have struggled with that, so I'm not making light of that in any way, shape, or form. But if I had cancer, and someone said, Kevin, I've got a cure for it. I'd like to give it to you. Well, there'd only be two reasonable, rational things to do, right? One is say, give it to me. I'm in. Pass it on, brother. And the next thing would be is to go to every other person and say, you guys, I didn't come up with it, but someone found the cure for cancer. And I would be a crazy man not to give it to these people, to invite them, to bring them. Right? Of course. It's what you do. Well, you guys, the terminal illness of sin is really real. It says, for the wages of sin is death. It's a spiritual separation from God for eternity. And the solution is Christ, because he has taken the wrath of God on himself and set me free. Not because I'm cool, but because he loves me and he loves every person in this world so much that he will sacrifice to take the wrath of God. So secondly, here's this a thought. The good news is not us. The good news is Christ as a ransom payment for our freedom to take us from death to life. And it's offered for all of mankind, every person. Doesn't matter where they've been, what they've done. Thank goodness, right? But he comes as a ransom payment for us. Set me free from death itself. Wow. So you guys, let's just briefly go back and look at this series we've been in. It's been a little bit of a strange series for Christmas, let's admit it. But I wonder if it comes up to really saying, you know what's going to happen here? We're going to celebrate on Christmas the coming of Christ as a baby. The incredible incarnation that God, who has existed from eternity past to eternity future, would decide to invade human history and take the form of a person. And he would do it in total. And so he had to come as a baby to live the whole thing, the entire deal. And in his early 30s, to give himself on a cross. God did that. So we're going to recognize this. You guys, there's a lot of people around the world that think Christians shouldn't even celebrate Christmas, that it's like not defined in the scriptures and it's got a bunch of pagan things that we do with it. We have these trees and, you know, all these pagans. I think it's silliness. What we do is we celebrate the incarnation of God to be with us. Remember, his name's Emmanuel. God with us. Isn't that really what you need? Isn't that what the world means, is there God to be with us? And he did it in the most incredible way. And so in this whole series, we've talked about repenting. We've talked about turning from where we are headed, what we're doing. But we turn not just to nothing. We turn to Christ, to exalt him, to honor him, to love him, to see him. And not only that, but we want to value what he's all about. Jesus, whatever you're all about. Isn't that what the disciples said? All right, Jesus, we're in. Where you go, I go. What you do, I'm going to do. They didn't do it perfectly, but they really bought in. And then they said, if we're going to buy in, then we need to love people and we're going to intercede because, God, I need you to work in their lives. I can't do it all and I'm going to pray for them. But after I begin to pray for them, I can't help but to start to get involved somewhere. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to give myself my time, my energy, my treasures, everything I've got. I'm going to give it. And then we begin to say, and not only that, but I want to tell them about the solution we have for this cancerous sin that overtakes us. And that God, Christ has taken the wrath of God on himself to set us free. So I don't know any better way than to do Christmas than that, and to celebrate the incarnation. And so this coming week, I just want you to prepare your hearts and minds for a day where on Saturday, Sunday, you just say, wow, God, thank you. You communicated so I could understand. And you gave yourself in a way that I'll never forget. I think that's what we're doing here. So may your week be full of his grace and his truth. Let's pray. Father, we want to honor you for who you are. You are the one who existed before anything ever was. You've always existed. From eternity past to eternity future, you've never changed. You are the same today, or yesterday, and today, and tomorrow. You are beautiful in every way. You are majestic. You are holy. You are even beyond our imagination. And yet you revealed yourself, but then you revealed yourself most fully, most uniquely, in the person of Christ. That Jesus came to be among us, to give us life. Father, we all sense our own shortcomings. We get it. I'd like to ignore it. I'd like to deny it, but it's just so true. And Father, there was a point in my life where I was headed, and I knew I was headed in the wrong direction, doing the wrong stuff, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know where to go. And then I heard about your son. I was looking over a lake in Minnesota, and it all made sense to me as the gospel was explained, and my life changed when I turned. Father, I probably should have turned bigger, more, better. But God, your faithfulness has been amazing to me and to everyone in this room. And so when we think about our lives, when we think about being revived to what you designed for us, I think we say yes, realizing we need the power of your Spirit to live it out. But we say yes to what you want to do. Father, thank you for your kindness and your mercy, your love. Our hearts have a hard time grasping it all. Why don't you take a minute just to tell him how much you appreciate, honor, and love what he's done in your life.